And then Revelation. That volleyball tuckered me out this afternoon. Do that or the basketball last night, I'm trying to figure out which. Okay, we'll start going through Revelation verse by verse. Revelation is a book that guys in jail seem to always be infatuated with. I don't know if it's when they get on the dope and they start studying all that demonic stuff, it gets them excited. I don't know what it is. But Revelation is usually avoided by the schools, usually avoided by the preachers. They say it's a difficult book. But if you understand doctrine, when you learn to rightly divide the scriptures according to doctrine, Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to teach. It's one of the most difficult to believe, but we're living in a day and age with Hollywood and what they are portraying more and more of this demonic activity that we see in Revelation. I mean, they're making it quite prevalent. Hollywood cannot stay away from the Bible. They are just infatuated with it. In 1 Peter 1 verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, so let's before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to get a Bible vision of you and to see what you are really like. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, most people... in or out of church, people out of church who do know a little bit of Bible, when you bring up the name Jesus Christ, you have all sorts of different viewpoints. You know, pacifist, communist, you know, lowly Nazarene, a whole bunch of things. Generally speaking, most people view Jesus Christ as a suffering Savior, which is quite understandable because you have four Gospels that are about Jesus Christ. Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the king of the Jews. Mark portrays him as a servant of mankind, or servant of God. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man. And the Gospel of John portrays him as the Son of God. But in all four of those Gospels, we'll be giving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So their viewpoint of Jesus Christ is understandable to see him as a suffering Savior. Now, Revelation starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which would seem odd because wasn't Jesus Christ revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, yeah, that's his love side. That's the side that he sacrificed himself. When a person does not accept the sacrifice of the Savior that is given in its fullness in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Revelation shows the side you don't want to see. It shows him as a holy judge who will judge man's sin and all the mayhem and all the tragedies and acts of God and all the death and the plagues and the demons and all that stuff in Revelation. That is a direct result of Jesus Christ ordering it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, if you look at that. Several years ago, my wife's uncle was out in our area. He drove truck, and we got talking, and he's a person that doesn't seem to have a serious bone in his body. He's always joking about something, but we got talk a little bit about Bible. He is born again, but his tendencies would be more towards a Falwell type belief. And so we got talking about Revelation. I said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. And that he kind of said, I don't know if I believe that. I said, doesn't it say in Revelation 6, verse 16? And said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? I said, doesn't it say that? He said, oh yeah, I guess you're right. Okay, the 7-year tribulation is the full wrath of God on mankind. And it's very understandable. People say, well, how can God do something like this? If you get made fun of on a regular basis and constantly mocked, scorned, ridiculed, lied about, used by people who claim to be a believer of you, but yet turn around and use you, okay, and don't defend yourself, eventually, wouldn't you finally get fed up? Wouldn't you finally explode? Well, God's been putting up with it for 6,000 years. Now, granted, in that 6,000-year time path, you know, he's got the flood in there. He's got other events in there. But after 6,000 years of putting up with the smart-aleck, prideful, arrogant attitude of man and unclean spirits and the Jewish people as a nation, he's had enough. You and I don't hear all the lies and the ridicules and the killing and the suffering and the murder that goes on throughout the world and the theft. We don't see it. We're sheltered. What we see is a very small amount. God sees every bit of it. And here he gave his son as the greatest savior known to mankind, and these people spit on him, spit on his Bible, and professing Christians who claim to accept him and take his blood atonement, mock him, don't care about the Bible, don't care about stuff. Laodicean Christianity just makes God sick. Okay, and so Revelation just shows he's fed up with it. He's tired of it. And now Revelation is a book that almost everybody knows is a prophetic book. Okay, it's all about the future. The Bible is an amazing book when you see it doctrinally. It's very much like a movie or a video where you're at the beginning of the program up here, and it's laid out chronologically in a doctrinal fashion that when you're fast-forwarding through this script of time, here we are getting into the end of it, and I'm in Acts, so we're around 60 now in Paul's writing, so that's the church age. And then you got this strange book called Hebrews. And boy, do the brethren have a hard time with that one. The very first commentary that I read of Ruckman's was Hebrews commentary. And I got so excited after reading. I don't recommend reading that one for the first one. Okay, but that was the first one I read. And I got so excited because that book became so real. And now I can answer Hebrews 3. I can answer Hebrews 6. I can answer Hebrews 10 without adding a word, without subtracting a word, without changing a word. Making sure that's written who it's spoken to. So you got Hebrews and James. James written to the 12 tribes who are scattered. It's in the end times. The end is the tribulation. 1 Peter is written to the Gentiles who are scattered. 2 Peter is written a general epistle by general epistle of Peter is written about the last days. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. 1 John, 2 John are the only times in the Bible, the only two letters or books in the Bible you find the words Antichrist. It's the only time. It's in 1 and 2 John. And then Jude, you've got these strange beasts and all these, you know, demonic things in there, weird stuff in the book of Jude. And now you get Revelation. And so when you read Revelation, you're dealing with some things in the future, obviously. And Revelation is a parallel, generally, teach in most Christian colleges when they have prophecy books. They'll usually teach Daniel first and then Revelation. Okay, and they definitely seem to be a parallel. I don't know if the battery is going out on this thing. Okay, so they definitely seem to be a parallel, the Daniel and Revelation. But it's not just Daniel. When you read Zechariah, you've got a bunch of prophecy. When you read all of those prophets, they're dealing with the future. But Daniel's the main one, because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, you have a doctrinal time period there, a doctrinal calendar called Daniel's 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks turn out to be 490 years. It's like Jesus Christ said, you forgive a man 70 times 7. 70 weeks times 7 years, 490 years. Now, we have an advantage of looking backwards on that. So our advantage is hindsight 2020, so that's how we can come up with that calendar. From the first day until the 69th week was fulfilled, that is right to Palm Sunday. Those people knew that the Messiah was coming in on that day because of the calendar system. The star was just icing on the cake. They kind of subtracted, oh, he'd be about this old, so about in time for him. Okay, but what they knew was the calendar system. And so now we're still waiting for 1 week. And it's very logical when you understand that the first 69 weeks, they operate under the Mosaic Covenant. Why wouldn't the last week operate under the Mosaic Covenant? The only hitch in that plan is it's after Calvary now instead of before Calvary. And that's what Hebrews does. Hebrews is like an amendment. Okay, when you have, like, we have our Constitution, and then the 10 Articles of the Bill of Rights are called amendments. Okay, and they're additions. So Hebrews is an addition to the Mosaic Covenant after Calvary. Okay, and so these are prophetic books dealing with the future when you look at them doctrinally. Now, obviously, you can get spiritual application from any book in the Bible. Okay, now Revelation reveals the Lord Jesus Christ's holy hatred and His righteous judgment on Satan, sin, and sinners who have rejected the truth of God. Okay, as I wrote in the second paragraph, it's a parallel of Daniel's book in Revelation. Probably two books in the Bible that are maligned more than any books. Revelation and Jonah. I think on one of the presidential debates, the YouTube debate, and some of you may have saw that one guy where he videotaped himself and he said, I want to ask every candidate, do you believe this Bible is God's Word? And then he pointed, I didn't see it, but it's probably King James. I don't know if you got a good picture of it. And Judy Giuliani got to be the first one to answer that one. And he or she said that, the Bible is full of allegories, and who believes the whale swallowed Jonah? See, there's the book they're going to malign. It's Jonah and Revelation. Those are the two that they... Oh, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, Charles Hood. I was out visiting, and I asked if he had wanted to go to a house, and he said yes. He had somebody in mind. And I said, is he in JW? He said, yes. He loved going to Jehovah's Witnesses because he was an ex-Jehovah's Witness. So here we go to the house, knock on the door. The old guy still lives there today. And we got talking about some things, and we got talking about Revelation. And he said, oh, everything in Revelation is symbolic. And I said, everything? He said, yep. I said, how about that number, 144,000? He said, that's literal. I said, okay, everything's symbolic except for that one number. That's right. And I figured, man, it's a lost cause. So I just looked down and said, well, that's a pretty nice front door you got in your house. No, that's symbolic. That's a tree. Or is that a tree or is that a door? I'm trying to learn what you just taught me. If that's a door or a tree, I'm not certain what it is. And I left acting like I didn't know what I was doing. Just left a guy like that. What are you going to do with a guy like that? You can't do anything with a guy like that. And so everything's symbolic. No, Revelation is literal. except for when it says like or as. Isn't that logical? This is like this. This is as that. Obviously, it's given a parallel. Okay, so Revelation is maligned terribly. Its authority, its authorship. Okay, and the reason why that is because it exposes the end of the devil. Whenever anybody maligns hell, it's because they're getting ready to move in. Don't make fun of my house. Don't make fun of my God. And so the devil don't like that. And so these books are maligned. Now, the Catholic Church will tell you that the book of Revelation was written in this around 60 A.D. or in that range. In other words, before 70 A.D. Now, they've got to get it before 70 A.D. The reason why is when you see Romanism that's portrayed in Revelation 17, 18, you know, Babylon, they don't want that to be Rome itself, so they want it before 70 A.D., so they don't want that to be papal Rome, they want that to be pagan Rome, and so pagan Rome is destroys the temple in 70 A.D., that's not religious Rome. So that's why they want it before 70 A.D. If you ever listen to a Catholic teacher, you know, on the radio and talks about Revelation or read anything down, they're going to put this before 70 A.D. No, it was 90, around there, 90-95 A.D. Paul or John was exiled in the Isle of Patmos, and this was after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple. And this is writing about a mystery Babylon, a religious system that's coming out of the city of seven hills. Okay, and so that's the reason why they do what they say. The mysterious religion is not pagan Rome, it's papal Rome. Okay, the general aim of the book is Jewish, as Matthew was, as the Old Testament was. It's mainly from start to finish Jewish. You'll find, in occasion, you'll find some Gentiles in there. As Hebrews was Jewish, as James was Jewish, and then 1 Peter was aimed at Gentiles. Now, Christians can receive some spiritual instruction. You can use easily Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Use that to tell folks Christ is knocking on your heart's door. That's fine to do. Okay, but we're going to have some problems if we believe this book as far as the doctrinal structure. The time period is known as Jacob's trouble. If you've ever, now a lot of people nowadays are dumping the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, meaning they think that the church is going to go into the tribulation. Which is kind of goofy. And the reason why they think this is because they're looking at the Bible from a Western viewpoint. You know, about a year ago we had Waleed, and that was a big help to me, even though he's a New King James guy, and I don't think he's corrected that. But the idea is we Westerners do look at the Bible from a Western viewpoint. The Bible is an Eastern book. And so the reason why these American Christians think that we're going to go into tribulation is because we're not suffering for Jesus Christ today. What about Chinese Christians? What about Christians in, Saudi Arabia? What about Christians in Iran or Iraq or Indonesia? They're suffering. How about Christians in Sudan? They're suffering. There's Christians suffering all over the world. And what they're doing is they're trying to make the America to be the focus of the Bible, and it certainly is not. And I don't even know if America plays much in the prophecies of the Bible itself. And so we got to remember that this book is a Jewish book. It is an Oriental book. And when we get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, all those churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, all those places, those are all Muslim territories today. Every single one of those places. If you ever read the story of the massacre of Smyrna, you talk about a man, unbelievable. If you get on the internet, type in the terms "massacre of Smyrna." Now, this occurred in 1922 with American ships, naval ships in the bay, and I think French ships or English ships were in the bay. And they just watched from the bay these Turkish Muslims massacring Christians in Smyrna. It got so bad that one of the naval officers was going to go to one party or reception from one boat to the next boat. And so he gets in the little boat, you know. And there were so many dead bodies in the water that one lady's hair got tangled up in a propeller. And so they had to send a diver down to get her out of the propeller so he can go to his banquet. This is persecution or the massacre of 1922. And they're trying to, the Muslims are obviously trying to write that off the history books. But boy, you type that, a search in an internet, and you'll see it in there. And this is the Smyrna of the Bible. Okay, and although, and whenever the Lord has a revival in one place, the devil's going to move in to try to take it. And all of those places in Asia Minor today are all Muslim territories. Everything around Israel's Muslim territory, every single bit, one of them. And so Revelation writes about these things. Okay, Revelation, known as Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, known as Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. And anybody who reads Revelation and Hebrews and understands the time period realizes that the tribulation time period is a time period where they must operate under a faith and work system. Where in the Old Testament, their faith was in the shed blood of four-legged animals, lambs. In the New Testament, their faith is in Jesus Christ. In the tribulation, the faith is in Jesus Christ, but then they got to keep the commandments. Okay, and this is why it's called Jacob's trouble. If you would, look in Revelation 1, verse 19. A lot of times, Bible teachers try to give you an outline of a book. And Revelation 1, verse 19 already gives us an outline. There are two times in the Bible that a door is opened in heaven. Two times, okay? In Revelation 4, verse 1, a door is opened in heaven and somebody goes up. In Revelation 19, verse 11, the door is opened in heaven again and somebody comes down. Hence this common saying, what goes up must come down. That is the dividing point. Those three parts of the dividing point are an outline of Revelation. Okay, in verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Okay, what God did is that He took John and transported him into the future. Time traveling machine. And so what he's writing about in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, as he presently is sitting, getting this inspiration, he is setting in Revelation 4 through 19. That is present tense as he's receiving the revelation. As he's present tense watching on television, or whatever he had, watching on television, all the tragedies going on in Revelation 4 through 19, then he looks backwards and talks about Revelation 1, 2, and 3. That's past tense. Revelation 4 through 19 is present tense. Revelation 19, 11, and past that is future tense. That's John, I think I said Paul, but that's John as he's receiving this revelation. Now for you and I, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 would be present tense, and Revelation 4 and following would be future, as we're looking at it. Okay, but there's kind of the outline in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. If you would look in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. In the Old Testament, you had men who were called seers. That would be the archaic term, the out-of-date term, seers. This is somebody who sees the future. A prophet is somebody who knows the future. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, notice he said here in the parentheses, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So in the Bible, when you got an old word, you don't change it, you leave it in a text, but yet you explain it. So you have a seer, and you have, which is a person who sees the future, and then you have a prophet, a person who knows the future. Okay, some of these prophets, look if you would in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. Now here's something that Habakkuk saw. Hence the title of the book is The Vision of Habakkuk. Remember that God spoke to man. He made known his words to man by dreams and vision before he had written Revelation. That's Daniel or Numbers 12, verse 6. So after he gives written revelation, there's no more need for dreams and visions. Okay, but if people don't have written revelation, the Lord will give that to him. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Okay, now if it's kind of hard for us to imagine, but if you lived in the year, 700 A.D., and then you were shown a film, first you'd be amazed with that, but if you were shown a film on a screen and it was portraying the year 2007, I mean, they had film strips of, they had the moving picture and everything, and they showed an airport, and they showed cars, and they showed rush hour, and how would you explain that? I mean, all you know is horse and buggy. Well, of course, you're going to say, well, I can't say it was a Buick, a Chevrolet, it was a Pontiac. First, you didn't know that. Secondly, you can't say that because, people in your age wouldn't understand that. So you say something like, well, it was like chariots in the street. And that's how some of them wrote. They wrote in a fashion where you have chariots in the street. Let me see if I can find one of those. I think it's Nahum. Yeah, Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4 gives modern military, describing things as modern military equipment. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel, tribulation. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be trembly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like lightnings. They shall run like torches. Modern cars in the street. Call it Broadway as they're going down the street. Okay, you got that one? Let's try Psalm 66, verse 12. Psalm 66, verse 12. Well, you see in verse 3, verse 4, the word Selah, so that gives us a hint, a clue of some information about the future. Selah, Selah Petra, tribulation. But look in verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire, through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. What do you mean men riding over your heads? Isn't that what they do in airplanes? They're riding. And it's over our head. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about these things operating under a fuel of fire. How do those engines work? And isn't it interesting that when they talk about the power of the engine, they say it's horsepower? That's coming from the Bible. Okay, in Isaiah 2, verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Okay, chariot, riding things, conveyances. Okay, that's Isaiah 2:7, then chapter 9, verse 5, I think, is the fuel of fire. Isaiah 9, verse 5. It says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, how does that engine work? It's fuel of fire. It's a vapor, the gasoline. It's not the liquid that burns. It vaporizes and causes an explosion in that engine. And forces that piston down, and that's how the thing works. And it's operating under fuel of fire. It's interesting, you know, that fuel that we're burning comes from, you know, oil in the ground. And what made the oil? All the bodies crammed together after the flood. So, what are we burning? We're burning the product of dead bodies from the flood. And why is it that the, you know, petroleum industry, the fossil fuels, why, you know, somebody figure out another way to burn stuff? Starting to work on it. Some are starting to work on it. Hydrogen or water. You know, you don't have to worry about emissions with that. Take water, the H2O, burn the hydrogen out, and then oxygen comes out. But often when guys come up with carburetors that get 200 miles a gallon, somebody buys them up. If not, they put them 6 feet down. And so, of course, the Bible talks about hurting not the oil and the wine. And, you know, if America would use our grain as those Arabs used the oil, they'd be begging us. You know, and of course, that's not the goal. That's not the idea. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. A lot of this, we got to kind of get our foundation before we go in here. Revelation, the foundation of the book, reveals a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, you basically have what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, where the church is taken out before the tribulation. Then you got some folks who think it's the church is going to go halfway through it. And then you got some folks who are going to think the church has gone through it, and then at the end they get raptured out. And they can never answer the question, how in the world the church, who has the promise of eternal security, go into the tribulation when you can lose your salvation? It has to be two separate events. And then you have in the Bible, somebody portrays a rapture out before judgment comes in, and that's Enoch prior to the flood of Noah. So Enoch portrays that. Okay, and so then you have what's called pre-millennial and post-millennial, and then the ones who think they're real smart, amillennial. And whatever that is, I don't know. But premillennial means that Jesus Christ is coming back at the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, because man has messed it up for 6,000 years. Now he's going to come back and say, okay, you've had enough time. I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to show you how it's to be done for 1,000 years. Postmillennial, which is absurd, is nothing but an evolutionist trying to make the Bible real or trying to make the Bible through evolution. A postmillennialist is somebody who thinks the world's getting better, the church is getting stronger, the church is going to usher in, and eventually it's going to get so good that Christ is going to come back. Why would he need to come back if we make it so good? Logic shows us that everything falls apart, does it not? Old Testament, everything fell apart until God intervened. And the same still goes today. I was talking to one of these post-millennialists one time, and I asked him, I said, I understand you believe in post-millennialism. And he said, yes, I do. I said, I want to make sure I understand it. You know, if I understand what you believe correctly, do you believe that the church is going to get stronger and stronger to the point where the world is going to be saved and then Christ will come and be the king? He said, yeah, that's about right. That's what I believe. I said, well, I'm 1 billion Muslims, 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Hindus, 1 billion. I said, how are we doing? Well, I know it don't look real good. Of course not. That's not even logical. It's going to fall apart because we messed it up. And the Lord's going to come back and fix it. Okay, and this is what Revelation is about. Okay, the Lord's going to come back, and of course he's going to, before he can fix something, you got a big mess going on. Okay, and so obviously when you read through Revelation, you're going to see the numbers 7 or 12 are very important numbers, which we'll see. And so there's that. Okay, verse 1. Now we can start with verse 1, go down to verse 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. There you go, signify. There's where the guy is saying, well, see, it's all symbolism. Granted, there's a lot of symbolism in here when he uses the word like and as. And those are two of the most important words to understand things in the Bible. Like or as. This is like that. This is as that. And then he says, verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Okay, so he's an eyewitness. Notice the words here, record, testimony, and what he saw, meaning he's an eyewitness. Okay, this isn't some religious experience that he has. Okay, that record shows the Bible is a record book. Record of the Word of God, and it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this testimony of Jesus Christ got a cross-reference back to Revelation 19. Okay, testimony. Okay, obviously it's kind of stretching this word, but to pass a test, testimony, you put your money where your mouth is. Okay, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, something that verifies Jesus Christ, Revelation 19 verse 10, is prophecy. Here we have a book written around 90 AD, and this book said that 666 is going to be used to control people economically. Someday, 666 is going to be used by a bad guy to strap people into a system economically. Is that not becoming true? Why is it that Satanists are infatuated with the number 666? They know it's associated with the Antichrist. Where did they come up with that number? Why don't they change it? Okay, is not the computer based on the number 6? There's been many experiences. There's a lot of guys who've done a lot of study on this number, the 666. There's been times where I've seen government license plates where they have the 666 on there. In Washington, D.C., they had this. Roy showed me a copy of one. Washington, D.C. plate, 666. Israel, some of their government plates have 666 on there. I heard about an account where somebody got their social security checks coming in and they had a number 666 and people griped about it. They said, oh, we're not ready for that yet. Okay, and I mean, it's so clear. People are getting ready. People nowadays are so body tattooed, they wouldn't care about getting a chip. Putting 666 on them, it wouldn't bother them at all. They say, oh, that's wonderful. Okay, now how can it disprove the Bible? Very easy. Change the number. Try a different number. They're not going to change it because God set that. Revelation 13, verse 18. Nothing's going to change that. Prophecy is what proves Jesus Christ in this Bible is true. Now, we have great advantage today because here are the prophecies were predicted here. We saw it. Here's it predicted this time. 300-400 years later, here it comes true. Okay, now, if somebody says a prophecy right now, of course, you got to live a long enough time, depending on how long the prophecy is going to be. So, verse 2, it's some things he saw. Verse 3 is a threefold blessing that often goes with this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay, so there's a threefold blessing. The ones who read it, the ones who hear it, and the ones who keep. Now, obviously, some things in here you and I cannot keep or obey because it's a different doctrinal setting. And then when he says, for the time is at hand, you would tend to think, well, the time is at hand. That's written around 90-95 A.D. That sure is a big hand. In the Bible, when a time is at hand, when that is phrase is used, that is implying either that what's being written is going on, or there's a possibility of it being at hand, but it's conditioned upon the free will of man. Jesus Christ would preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it was at hand depending upon what the Jews did with their Messiah. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 that John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. And if they accepted John the Baptist's messages, he would have been Elijah. And the key word in there is the word if. But since the Jews rejected John the Baptist's message and Jesus Christ's message, and then turned around and rejected Peter's message in Acts 2, and then rejected Stephen's message in Acts 4, then all that stuff has been transferred into the future. It was at hand, but it was conditioned upon the free will of the nation of Israel. So what's at hand here, that was, or the time is at hand, meaning he's setting doctrinally, he's been transported into the future, and so now what he's writing about is future. For us, it's future prophecy. For him, it's present tense. Verse 4 is who did the writing and who he's writing to. Okay, John. John wrote 5 letters or books or gospels. 1 gospel, 3 letters, 1 book, if you call it a book. John is one of the most difficult ones to study because he looks back on the revelation of the New Testament, and then he will intermingle that with some of the things of the tribulation. He makes it kind of difficult. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. That's Asia Minor. That today would be Turkey or around in that region. Okay, that's all Muslim territory today. Every bit of it. But now, from the Western mentality, when they see Asia, they think Russia. Okay, that's what they're thinking. But you got to go with Asia Minor, where this is taking place. Now, how do we know this is Asia Minor? He gives the names of the cities in the next 2 chapters. This isn't Moscow. You know, and all those other ones way up north. This is the ones just a little bit north of Israel and a little bit east of Israel along that coast around the Mediterranean Sea. And that's Asia, what we know as Asia Minor. Okay, and that's all Muslim territory. Now, these 7 churches obviously have a memo, I guess you can call them, a very short note. Ephesus in chapter 2, you got 7 verses and so forth. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then a typical introduction. Grace be unto you and peace, just like Peter or Paul would write, and Peter. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Boy, there's a lot there. Okay, we're going to stop there, verse 4, and pick it up at verse 4. So we'll stop there and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us do a thorough study on this book. I pray you'd help us to understand it and rightly divide your scriptures properly. In Jesus' name, amen.